We began last week to look at Habakkuk's great prayer, this opening verses, and I just want us to spend a few minutes looking at these verses, two to four, just for a few minutes before we move in to the Lord's response and answer to Habakkuk. Now, as we saw last week, Habakkuk was faithfully and consistently praying to God. That comes out in what he prays. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? It seems that his prayer to God is going unanswered, and the substance of his prayer and the purpose of his prayer and the direction of his prayer is that God would establish again his righteousness and his justice. Habakkuk then is a man who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That great hymn we just sang talks about mourning over sin. Here's a man that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How do we know when we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, surely it has to be that we hate sin, and it causes us displeasure, and we're grieved because of sin. And as we looked at last week, we don't sit passively back and saying, well, God is going to sort it all out. Yes, he is going to sort it all out. But the true believer should be grieved by sin and seeking to promote the righteousness of Christ. That's why the disciples have been sent out at the end of the gospel, to promote the righteousness of God in a sinful, corrupt, decaying world. And if we're not grieved because of sin, then we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's as simple as that. If we can sit passively while sin is going around us, we are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now Habakkuk here, he's grieved, but he's also confused. And he wonders, and he actually puts it across to God really here in prayer. Basically what he's saying is, he understands that God is other than man. And yet God seems to be sitting back from his perspective, and allowing men to do things that are contrary to his law and to his own nature. So what is Habakkuk looking for here? He's looking for reformation. He's looking for reformation in a land that is going badly, rapidly, and quickly and swiftly in the wrong direction. He's looking for the renewal of the covenant, God's covenant, which lay, or was meant to lie, at the very heart of the people of Israel. He's looking for the nation to prosper in righteousness. He's looking for justice and mercy to be pumped out into the streets of every every city, every town, every village, every hamlet. He's looking for this. He's looking for the widow's case to be upheld. He's looking for the fatherless to be protected. And he's looking for the great feasts of God to be celebrated as they ought to be celebrated, with joy and with thirst and with hunger and with passion and with a sense of God's name being exalted and understood in his greatness. He's looking for righteous offerings to be offered on the altar of God. And he's looking for unity and security in the people of God. And he's praying and looking for brotherly kindness, love, compassion, mercy, and a people of gratitude. You see, that is what comes forth from the man and woman who are in a good place with God. Righteousness is pumped out. Sin is grieved over and it's mourned over. He's looking for a people to be radiant in the grace of God, and he's looking for their words, their actions and their deeds to be constructive, moulding and fashioned and shaped out of the very word of God and the law of God. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's praying for. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, when you pray about something, and the more you pray about it, it just seems to move further away. It just doesn't seem to be happening. And it just seems to be moving further away. It's a bit like, you know, when you're seeing a family member off on the train or a good friend, and you stand there and you see them going on the train, and then you just watch the train disappear into the distance, and you stand there until it's gone. It's a bit like that here. Habakkuk is standing and he's just watching righteousness just disappearing out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and it's just gone. And it's like a friend, someone that's very dear to him, and it's disappearing. And he watches and he's praying and he's waiting for God to establish it. And God doesn't seem to be doing that, immediately at least, so he thinks. Now, it's quite something to see righteousness disappear in society, and that's long happened. And the society of fallen man is not naturally a righteous society. It's not. It needs to be established. It needs to be promoted. It needs to come through the Word of God. But when righteousness disappears out of the church, that's another thing. You see, Israel was a covenant community. They weren't meant to be like the other nations. They had the things, the promises, and the laws of God that was to establish righteousness amongst them. But we see that happening in the church, isn't it? Theology is replaced by philosophy. I watched on Friday afternoon, Fridays is my day off, and I watched actually a lecture on the Hebrew Bible from Yale University in America. It's great, these things that you can do now, isn't it? And it was given by a lady, and I thought, well, I'm going to listen and see what she has to say. And she was obviously a very gifted and talented and brilliantly intelligent woman. But the whole substance of her lecture was philosophy and all about man-centeredness and nothing really to do with God. It wasn't the authoritative word of God. So much of theology in the church has become philosophy. And people adapt a laxy-daisy attitude. And you see that in people's conversations, the way that people dress. And people are in various places coming, being baptized and coming into membership who seem to have absolute no experience of true conversion or a changed life. See, that's what happens when righteousness disappears out of the church. These things happen. And Israel was a covenant community, and this is the dilemma of the prophet. And his prayer in verses 2 to 4 seems to be a more upfront prayer, if you like. He's been praying for a long time, and then he says, well, Lord, this is how I feel, this is how I see it, this is how I perceive it. And he complains to God, as we saw last week, and then he gives reasons why he's complaining, and he thinks his complaints can be justified by these reasons, and he puts things to God in prayer. Now, it's interesting, when God responds to him, he doesn't actually say, he doesn't contradict Habakkuk on anything. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? He doesn't. He just tells him what he's going to do, okay? And he breaks the silence, and he gives to Habakkuk this oracle that we looked at last week in verse 1. And we saw that that word is masa for oracle. It's an oracle that's a great weight. Some translations a burden. And he has this burden now that he has to bring to the nation. And that's what I want to our main point tonight is in God's response that I want to look at. And it is simply this. God tells Habakkuk judgment is coming. God tells Habakkuk that judgment is coming. And I want us just to look at that main point, and we'll break it up a little bit as we go along, because that's really the content of verses 5 through to verses 11. Judgment is coming. Now, the Lord is sovereign. He's the sovereign Lord, and he has heard the prayers of Habakkuk, his prophet, his righteous servant, and no doubt the prayers of the faithful remnant that have been praying along with Habakkuk. And he reveals the course of action that he's about to take. And there's judgment coming. Now, God hasn't been alerted to the situation because Habakkuk has been praying. We need to be clear on that. God is completely independent of Habakkuk, but Habakkuk is completely dependent on God. God is independent of us, but we are completely dependent on God. It's not in our prayers that we bring something to God's attention that he knows nothing about, and it is not as if God says, thank you for bringing that to my attention. But God does, in a sense, say thank you for bringing that to my attention. God is pleased when his people are praying. And he's pleased with his people who walk in righteousness. He was pleased with his son, as I quoted that verse this morning. This is my beloved son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God is pleased with his people when they pray, when they promote righteousness, when they're grieved because of sin and all the things that are happening around. And he's no doubt here pleased with Habakkuk, who's been grieved by sin. And Habakkuk is a man who we can say about who has loved righteousness and who has hated wickedness. To love righteousness and hate wickedness should be the definition of God's people. To love righteousness and to hate wickedness and to be grieved by wickedness and not to passively sit and look at it, but to be active. So we'll break this down a bit. The first thing I want us to see here is God says judgment is coming. The Lord says judgment is coming. Be prepared for it. When it happens, you will know that I said it would happen. Okay? God is saying to him, be prepared. Judgment is coming. Be prepared for when it comes. And when it does come, you will know that I said it would happen. And yet the Lord himself says, this form of judgment that is going to come, even Habakkuk the prophet himself will be astounded and just be so overwhelmed, it will be hard for him to grasp and to believe it. Look here at the message. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Okay, we'll go through this a little bit by bit, but not too long. Okay, the message is not a private one for a start. It's not a private. It is a message that he receives, but it's not a private one. It is to be for the whole nation. It is for the highborn and the lowborn. It is for all. And the commandments of God here, look, see, wonder, and be what he says here. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. Our English translations doesn't show this, but they are in the plural, so it is an address to the prophet, to the righteous raiment, and to the whole nation at the same time. And therefore, it is to be preached to the nation, the message, the oracle, the burden, the weight of this revelation that he receives. But in the immediate context, it is Habakkuk that receives this, and the faithful raiment, and they receive this, and then it will be passed on to the unfaithful in the land and to the faithful raiment as well, who have not yet received this. So the immediate context here, and what is it? God is doing a work. In other words, God is saying to Habakkuk, look, I'm not detached. You think I'm detached because you feel that I have left you and I've left the city and you've waved me off. He says, but I'm not detached, God says to him. God is actually saying that he's active. I am doing a work in your days, says God to him. And what a great reminder that is to ourselves, that however you may feel, however distant God may feel to be from you, and whatever your circumstances and your situation, God is not detached. He says, I am doing a work. Now it's recorded. God's great works are recorded for us in Scripture so that we can find courage in God's great works in the difficult times of our lives, particularly, but at all times. And his mighty deeds and his mighty actions, which he has poured out into human history, are recorded here for us so that we can find strength and hope and courage and make sense of what seems to be chaotic around us. And that inspires us. You see, when you know that God has done mighty deeds in the past, and his word has recorded it, because God is telling us by recording it that he's still presently active and doing mighty works in our days. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer to the Hebrews tells us. Now, God's answer is this. You're going to be stunned. It will be hard to believe. And when it happens, you will know that I said it. Now, fallen men find it hard to believe, isn't it? People say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. I will believe it when I see it. And this is what God is saying. For those who say, I will believe it when I see it, you will see it. And when you do see it, you will believe it. And that's true as well of the return of the Lord Jesus. People say, I will believe it when I see it. Well, they will believe it when they see it. Because it will happen. And it will take place. So here, the Lord is telling in advance to Habakkuk, who will pass on this message in advance to Jerusalem and to Judah, that this is coming. And this message is for prophet, priest, and king. It's for highborn and lowborn. It's for the faithful and for the unfaithful. What is the work that God is doing? What's the work that he's doing presently in Habakkuk's day? Is he returning and restoring the glory of Jerusalem and of Judah? Is he going to bring order to the chaos? Will there be songs of praise that will ring out again from the temple? Well, God is certainly going to move for his own glory. Everything that God does, every action that God does in history is always for his own glory. That will be on the day of judgment, when there are those who are taken into heaven, multitudes, and then equally there will be multitudes sent to a lost eternity, to hell, that place of eternal judgment and of punishment. That will be equally for God's glory. And this is what God is doing. He's raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. And his message to the prophet is, I am going to punish the ungodly at the hand of the ungodly. That's what God is saying. I am going to punish the ungodly at the hand of the ungodly. Now Habakkuk is going to have to digest that, and that will cause him great problems. It will cause him great problems. He's already struggling with the ungodly within the covenant nation, who are living contrary to the laws of God, and who are moving the nation farther and farther into the depravity of sin. How much more then is he going to struggle with an ungodly pagan nation who will come in and put their boots on Jewish soil? He will struggle greatly with that. That's why God is saying to him, you know, I'm doing a work in your day that even if you were told, you would not believe it. It's going to be so hard for him to digest this. But God says, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to punish the ungodly at the hand of the ungodly. Now, of course, God is the covenant-keeping God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love, as he told Moses on the mountain. But because he is this great God, sin must be punished. It must be punished. Now, God cannot go against his own character to let man off. Can't do that. And what's happened here in Jerusalem is that the measure of sin and the point of tolerance that God is reached, the measure of the sin of the Jewish people has reached the point where there's no tolerance for God to look on them with mercy and compassion. They've had great warnings, many warnings, and now judgment is coming, and it will come swiftly. That's what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. Now, Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew 23 and verses 32 and 33, said this to the Jewish people who were rebelling against his words and his teaching and his actions and his deeds. He said, fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, fill up the measure of sin of your fathers. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? Fill up the measure, he says to them. And then again in Matthew 24 and verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus was talking about the judgment that was coming in that passage. And the judgment that was coming in the short term and in the immediate context was to Jerusalem and to Judah, where the Romans would flatten the city of Jerusalem and put to the sword those in the city. So God says, I am doing a work in your day, in your days. That's what he says. And then he says, hey, that those who hear it will be astounded and they'll find it hard to believe. Now that's important, what God is saying here, because it was going to happen. But he's using the kind of language that was used prior to this in regard to acts of salvation. You know, when God stepped into the Jewish position and rescued them time and time again, they were almost couldn't believe it because of the great act that he did and how he entered in and rescued them. But now he's using that kind of language in terms of judgment that's coming. You know, David, when Israel were rescued from the threat that came upon them in Psalm 124, said, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. And he goes on to say all the things that would have happened to them and how they would have been crushed and overrun and swept away if God had not acted. But God is using the language now to say something's coming, but it's not salvation, it's judgment. Well, the second thing for us to notice here is the identification and characteristics of God's agent of judgment. The identification and the characteristics of God's agent of judgment. Babylon, Chaldeans. This is who is his agent of judgment. Now, Babylon was this great empire that was growing and was established by a man called Abel-Palazar. Was its first ruler of its empire, and it came to the height of its power under Nebuchadnezzar, who would be the man that would put his feet on Jerusalem soil. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah speak a lot about Babylon in their prophecies, and you'll see the swiftness of their rise to power and how they spread across the earth. That's what is astonishing. And that's what the prophet, the Lord is getting to here at the prophet, how quickly this nation is going to rise and how quickly judgment will come and how quickly they will spread out their tentacles. And they're rising up quickly, because it's an act of sovereignty. God is raising them up himself. He's raising them up, and he's going to use them as an agent. And it will be equally surprising how quickly that nation will just disappear, so to speak. As they rose quickly, so they will disappear quickly. And we see something of this, how Daniel, who will be one of the exiles who swept off into Babylon in Daniel 2:20, says this: blessed is the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now that's very important, timely, because Daniel himself, when he says that, his life was under threat by a decree set forth by Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon itself would fall. And we'll see something of that as we close very briefly this evening. But the oracle here is before judgment comes and before the exile is put into force. And Habakkuk here has sought to provoke the Lord to action in his prayer. You know, he talks about, how can you just sit back idly and look at this unrighteousness? It's a kind of prayer where he's trying to arouse God. You know, in Scripture, God is always telling the people to be aroused. You know, in the prophecy of Isaiah, God rebukes them and he says, no one strives to lay hold of me, God says. And what Habakkuk is doing here, he's striving to lay hold of God, to arouse God, so to speak. But God says to him, look, you don't need to arouse me. I'm already active, not only in Judah, but in the nations. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. I'm already active in all of the nations. God is sovereign and he has his control, and he will raise them up and he will bring them down. That's his message. And when the people of Judah go into exile, There will be Daniel and his friends who are swept off into exile as well. Because God's purposes in bringing judgment to Judah will also be God's purposes in bringing salvation to the nations. Because such men as those men who were faithfully devoted to God and who were committed to righteousness and to promoting it would promote that righteousness in Babylon, and they would speak of God. Even in their circumstances, they would promote righteousness right at the heart of government and in a pagan land. Because God has a great plan and purpose. This is no wonder Paul says at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments." God brings judgment, but he brings also the hope of salvation to men like Nebuchadnezzar and others. So then the Lord describes the agent of judgment. It's the Chaldeans, it's Babylon, this empire that's going to spread out. And then he goes on to describe the characteristics of this agent of judgment. And you just browse your eyes upon those verses for a moment and you'll see some horrendous characteristics. This empire, this nation, it's like a fearful beast, isn't it? It's without compassion, it's without mercy. It's like this one big weapon of mass destruction to all the other nations around. It's like this thirsty beast that's hungering for power and plunder as it moves through the lands. Judah had deserted the law of God, and they had deserted justice for injustice and for violence. And now they themselves will have violence heaped upon them as this fearful machine makes its way towards them. Well, the first thing to notice about this this creature, if I can put it like this, this empire, it's bitter and hasty. That's what God says about this. Why is he telling all these things? Because he says, this is what's coming towards you, Judah, Jerusalem. And you rebellious people, he says to them, this agent is coming towards you, and it is bitter, and it is hasty. That is, it just makes decisions. It doesn't worry about consequences. It's hasty. It will just come upon you like this. And why not? They're without compassion and without mercy. And that's what you would expect from a nation that was living the good life and the high life based on how they crushed the other nations and how they took plunder and riches and everything from it. Babylon's high life was fed and fueled by what it took and got from other nations. And you'll see that in 2 Kings 25, particularly when Jerusalem falls. The Babylonians strip everything of value and take it with them back to Babylon into that land. They're cruel. That's what everybody knows, the cruelty of this nation that was beginning to rise. And Jeremiah would lament in that book of Lamentations when he considered the fall of Jerusalem and the cruelty and the actions and the deeds that the Babylonians carried out. So what's the message that God is giving here? His message is this. When judgment comes, he's really saying about the Babylonians, don't ask or look or expect mercy from them, because you certainly will not find it. Now that is the burden of the oracle that Habakkuk has to deliver to the nation who have rebelled against God. He says, don't look for mercy, don't look for compassion from these people, because you certainly will not find it. Second thing here is the description of their military superiority. They spread out across the breadth of the earth. That's what God is saying here. It shows the vastness of their military superiority. What is Judah? Just a little pocket with a few people. They could maybe strap together a few thousand men who would lack the will to fight in the face of such a huge military power moving in its direction. And because the Babylonians have got this great military superiority, they just heap success upon success and do it confidently. And the thought of their arrival weakened the nations around them. People were defeated even before they arrived because of the terror of facing such a machine and such a power. Look at it says in verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. God is giving a description of this agent that's coming. The other nations lack the will to fight. They march slowly and confidently across the breadth of the earth. But they can also, when needed, move with great speed. Look at that, verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Judah was a long way from Babylon. But God is saying, you are a long way from Babylon, but you're not safe. You are not safe. Remember when Hezekiah had the envoys come from Babylon, and Isaiah the prophet asked him, who were those and where did they come from? A distant land from Babylon, he said. Isaiah said, know for certain that some of your descendants will be carried off into that land. Hezekiah said, a distant land. Maybe distant, but you're not safe. That's what God's revelation is saying. And when the time for destruction will come on Jerusalem, there will be no escape. That's the message here. Remember Zedekiah? He tried to escape after they had been sieged for 2 years. They broke through the city wall at nighttime and they run for the plains of Arabia. But the horses of Babylon caught them. And he was separated from his men. There's no escape, God is saying. Don't try it. But of course, the faithful that heard this message, many of them perhaps left long ahead of it. That's the difference between hearing God's word and believing it. When God speaks and God's faithful people say, I believe that, they take action. But the faithless say, I believe it when I see it. And then they're swallowed up in the judgment. Noah preached faithfully to no avail, so to speak. And yet that whole ancient world was swallowed up in the judgment. We believe it when we see it, Noah. They saw it. And they were swallowed up. And not only are they going to move swiftly with their horses, but they're also ferocious here, aren't they? Verse 8, they're like wolves. And like an eagle, we're told here as well. What is that? It's a picture of those who are hunting prey. And who have ravenous appetites. And in verse 9, he says, they will come for violence. Now that's quite something. They will come for violence. They're not coming for tea and for a slice of cake. That's what God is saying. They're coming for violence. They've got violence in their will. They're coming for plunder. And they're going to spill blood to get it. And they will bring captives off in numbers like the sand of the sea. That they're told here as well. Now that's very important. God is using that language quite deliberately to convey a message. And what's the message he's conveying? Well, it's almost Abrahamic type language. When God spoke to Abraham in the covenant, he said, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. He said, count them. And then he says later on in Genesis 22 verse 17, like the sand of the seashore shall your descendants be. And they're going to be swept off into captivity. You see, it's the reversal of everything that God said. They're going to be, Abraham was promised the land and huge descendants. Now they will be taken out of the land and in numbers like the sands of the sea. But it's not a new message, it's an old message. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The reference there is, in the light of disobedience. And they are to be feared as well. Look at verses 10 and 11 there. They are to be feared. They at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. And we're told as well that these people here have no fear. You know, somebody who has no fear is the most dangerous person that you can meet. Because somebody who has absolutely no fear will not fear the consequences of his actions. And that is what God is saying here about these people. They have absolutely no fear, therefore they have absolutely no fear or sense of conscience regarding their actions. If you meet a person like that, that is a very, very dangerous person to be around. And that is taking to the highest level doing what is right in their own eyes. And by the highest level, I mean the absolute most dreadful and depraved level. Somebody who has no fear. Neither do they have diplomacy. They will laugh at kings and scoff at rulers. In other words, they don't recognize any authority other than their own authority, and they do not recognize borders or treaties other than the borders and treaties that they establish themselves when they have crushed the land that they have chosen to crush. And not only that, but they're dogged and rugged, dogged and determined. They will finish what they start. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress and they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. You see, it will come to pass. And if you read the accounts, they sat outside Jerusalem for 2 years, dogged, rigid, and determined that they were going to take that city. What a dreadful message this is from the prophet. There is no hope of mercy. There is no hope of escape. It will come upon you and you will be crushed by it. And yet the kings of Judah thought that they could somehow escape it. Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they all rebelled against Babylon. And why did they rebel against Babylon? Because they ignored the oracle of the Lord and failed to follow through in their foolishness and in their arrogance. Now, the Babylonians are everything that God is not. They're cruel, they're without mercy, and they're without compassion. And yet God is raising them up in an act of righteousness to bring judgment on the ungodly through the ungodly, because the measure of sin has reached its place where it must now be judged on a national level and on a level that will stretch across years as they're swept off. But there is words of encouragement. I'll say this as we come really to a close on this. The story doesn't end with Babylon, does it here? It doesn't end. They don't have the final word. God, as always, has the final word. And notice here, and why do I say that? Because look carefully at the description that God is giving to the Babylonians here, this agent of judgment. The very description that he gives of this agent of judgment qualifies Babylon for God's judgment in the future, when the time is right. They feel that they themselves are unanswerable to anyone, that they're at a level of divinity. This is a monster. This is a creature. It's a beast of fierce characteristics. And it will tarry as long as God wishes it to tarry. And then when the hour strikes, he will strike her also with judgment. Look what it says. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Guilty men. In other words, they're marked already for judgment before it comes. They're guilty men. So then, as we close tonight, really, what is the prophet's word to us from this today? Well, it is live righteously, promote righteousness, love righteousness, hate wickedness. I'll close with these words. This is really the prophet, we could say, looking forward as well. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came up, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Well, that speaks of Jerusalem, surely. Great was the fall of it. Well, may God bless to us his words, and may to him himself be the praise and the glory.